Now Herod the Tetrarch heard all about what that was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, "John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things?" And he sought to see him. On their return, the apostles told him all that they had done. And he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, "Send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." They said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we are to go and buy food for all these people." For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each." And they did so, and had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces.
Have you ever had a great idea, a solution to a problem, whatever, and it came to you in the shower? If so, raise your hand. Yeah, okay, good. Thanks for not leaving me hanging. It has happened to me many times through the years. I'll be thinking or praying about a problem, maybe an issue, something needs to be solved, and an answer, an idea will take hold in my spirit. I've learned through the years to listen to those answers as many times, not all the times, as the staff can testify, but many times that idea was inspired by the Holy Spirit. You don't realize that how many times probably you have been impacted by those kinds of shower ideas. In fact, back in the fall of 2019, praying through some different things, an idea came to my mind, and I went to the elders, and I asked them and got their permission to approach Pineapple Cove with the idea of pitching to them to start a third campus. And John Ottinger got us a meeting with their leadership, and they were intrigued. And listen, that Holy Spirit idea and the wisdom of the elders is going to pay off, and it's going to come to a wonderful conclusion in just a couple of weeks. Amen? Amen. Amen. And that's neat. I mention this to you because I recently read a list of the 50 greatest magic tricks in the world, according to all the international associations of magicians, which I didn't know was a thing. And they all put together a list. And the number one trick was one that was done by David Copperfield. Many of you remember David Copperfield. And the idea for the pivotal moment in this incredible trick came to him in the shower in 1995. Here's a trick in his program where he was placed in a box. When he, and before the box was put up, he was shackled in no more places, you know, his feet, his hips, his shoulders, his hands were laid out in shackles, handcuffs were put in, the box was put around him. And, you know, so it's kind of an escape trick. We've all seen those. But it was a twist. Up above him was this massive saw blade, an industrial saw. And so as he begins to take the handcuffs off, the saw begins to gradually descend. It was called the death saw. This is a legit logging saw. It was a big saw. And of course, he gets his handcuffs off, and as he does that, he kind of moves and the box falls apart. He begins to work on his shoulders, and it comes off. But as he's working on the lower back, he's too late. And the saw blade comes through, and of course, he's convulsing and everything, and he collapses. And everybody, listen, this was so realistic. When he did the trick for the first time in the state of Florida, people in the audience passed out in horror. That's how realistic this trick was, right? So they pulled the body apart, and of course they had some gore hanging off of it. I mean, they were going all in, and you know, and they're showing, and the quiet audience is quiet, and then he twitches, and he kind of raises up, and there's agony on his face, and he's looking around like, what happened to me? And he sees a clock, and this was his shower idea. He sees a clock, and he does some magic hand mumbo jumbo and like this, and all of a sudden the clock begins to turn backwards. And just like, you know, how you used to be able to rewind a VCR tape and everything would go in reverse, everything that had happened so far went in reverse. So he's now put back together. The box, the shackles, you know, the box comes back up. And then, boom, the box comes down and he jumps to his feet and he's whole as if he's been restored through magic. Great trick. I think we all love these clever magic tricks, right? And I bring this up to you because, interestingly, one of the explanations that skeptics give and have given through the decades about this miracle and this passage is that Jesus was a magician. He was a magician. We all know, right, that matter cannot be created out of thin air. I mean, this is just laws of physics and nature. And this is what Jesus does. And so the only way all of these thousands of people could have been deceived to think that Jesus created out of thin air was it was an illusion. It was a masterful magic trick. Well, listen, if that sounds a little absurd to you, truthfully, that explanation is actually better than many of the reasons people, skeptics in particular, have put forward to try to deny the miraculous event that is in this passage. This is the one miracle that all four gospel authors include in their books. This one miracle. And it speaks to how important the feeding of the 5,000 is in establishing the credentials of Jesus and the impact that it had upon these apostles who saw it with their own eyes. We're going to get to the miracle in a moment, but first, let's look at an important question that arises. We, you know, remember last week, we were in chapter 8, we did the parable of the soils and the sower, the seeds. We are skipping the second half of the chapter, of chapter 8. And there's a lot there. But the reason why is just a few years ago, I preached a series of messages out of those verses. You remember this is the portion of scripture where the disciples are in a boat and they're on the Sea of Galilee and a storm is about to sink them and Jesus is sleeping and they're like, don't you care that we're going to drown? And he stands up and he, with a word, calms the seas and he demonstrates that he is the Lord over creation. They go across the lake and there's a man inhabited by a legion of demons that Jesus casts into the pigs and he demonstrates that he is the Lord over the spiritual realm. And then there's these people, the woman who's sick like a walking death, and then Jairus' daughter dies. And not only does he heal the woman, he raises that child to life, demonstrating that he is the Lord over death. Now, on the heels of that, at the opening of chapter 9, the apostles are now sent out by Jesus as itinerant evangelists. They spread out. They go all through the Galilee region, and they preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. And Jesus gives them his power, so they are healing people, and they're casting out demons and doing miraculous works. And as a result, the fame of Jesus just explodes, and it grows all throughout the region. But unfortunately, sometimes it's not good to be famous. And aspects of this fame and attention Jesus did not want. Verse 7 says, now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening. This is not the Herod that we saw at the birth of Jesus. That was Herod the Great. He dies a couple of years after Jesus is born, and his kingdom is divided up into fourths, tetrarchs. He had four children, and they each received a region. His one son, Antipas, known as Herod Antipas, receives the tetrarchy of Galilee and Perea, which is all the land on the eastern side of the Jordan River. This is the Herod that we will that we're speaking of now that we'll run into again at the crucifixion and the trial of Jesus. This is the Herod primarily of the book of Luke. And like his father, he was an evil man. Evil. So much so that he got the attention of John the Baptist. Herod infamously married his sister-in-law, Herodias, who also happened to be his niece. And so John the Baptist responds to this incestuous marriage, and as a result of his strong preaching and condemnation, Herod arrests John the Baptist, imprisons him, and ends up cutting off his head, a scene that has been made famous throughout history and art. This is Caravaggio's painting. You know, Herod's stepdaughter Salome danced for him, an erotic dance at a banquet before him and all the men. And as a gift, he says, "I'll give you whatever you want up to half of my kingdom." And she says, "Give me John the Baptist's head." Apparently, Salome's mom was really angry at John the Baptist. And this scene demonstrates and illustrates the head of John the Baptist being brought to Salome. Herod Antipas has now turned his attention to Jesus, and he's a little freaked out. He's freaked out by Jesus. He heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead. You can imagine, right? You cut this guy's head off, and now they're saying, "Hey, John the Baptist is back. Uh-oh, what have I done?" You know, maybe he's a little superstitious, or maybe he's feeling guilty about what he had done, and so he's wondering about this. No doubt, it's not a good thing to have someone like Herod thinking about you, putting a bullseye on your back and being threatened by your existence. Some said he thought it were John the Baptist. Others, that it was Elijah had appeared. And by others, that one of the prophets of old had arisen. You remember that we had discussed before that at this time, the people were ready for the Messiah. And they knew that the prophecy said before the Messiah would come, one like Elijah or Isaiah would come to prepare the way. So they were thinking Elijah was going to be resurrected from the dead, not understanding, as Luke makes clear at the beginning of the book, that that Elijah-like prophet was John the Baptist, who was preparing the way for the Messiah. Herod said, "John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things?" And he sought to see him. Consistently, throughout the book of Luke so far, he has been laying the groundwork for the identity of Jesus with similar questions under other circumstances. If you go back to chapter 5, you have the scribes and the Pharisees begin to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sin but God alone?" We saw a couple of weeks ago at the banquet where Jesus is lying at the table and this woman comes in with her long hair and she cries over Jesus' feet and washes them and anoints them. You remember that whole story that we looked at? And you remember at the end, Jesus tells her, "Your sins are forgiven." And the people said, "Who is this who actually thinks he can forgive sin?" In chapter 8, the apostles, in the middle of that storm, when Jesus calms it all down and he says, "Where is your faith?" The scripture says, they were afraid and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this that he commands even winds and water and they obey him?" Herod's question about the identity of Jesus is the all-important question that every single one of us must ask. Who, church, is Jesus to you? Who is Jesus to you? Do you see him as a great prophet like the people of Galilee did? Or perhaps do you see him like many people across the world do, that he was a great teacher, one of the world's greatest sages and philosophers, and yet, you know, over the centuries after his death, he got deified, but really, he's just a great teacher. Or do you see him the way Luke puts him to us, that he is Lord and Savior? Who is Jesus to you? Who is he? And as important as who he is to you is why is he this to you? Why is Jesus like this to you? I sure hope your answer to the why isn't based upon what you've been told by pop culture or a college professor or perhaps your friends or even your parents or a pastor like myself. Your why Your why should be the result of your own study and investigation into the primary text, which is the Bible. If your why is based on any other kind of reason, any other kind of study, I would suggest to you that there is an important gap, a weakness in the foundation of your faith. I hope you'll come to me and let's talk about this and help you understand better the why. Who is this about whom I hear such things? Herod asked. Well, with the feeding of the 5,000, Luke provides an illuminating miracle that answers this question. Verse 10 says, on their return. So in other words, the apostles are now coming back from their mission of preaching all throughout the region. On their return, the apostles told him all that they had done, and he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. This is a desolate area in the northern part of the Sea of Galilee, the very northern part there. And there's a wilderness area. And so Jesus says, man, these guys are tired. We need a leadership retreat. Let's go camp. Let's go recharge our batteries. Let's go rest. Because these apostles, they are exhausted from ministry. And so Jesus is taking them away to rest. But as many of you know, ministry needs often interrupt our plans and our schedules and even our physical desires. And this is what happened. Verse 11, the crowds just flock to them and they're pursuing them. And Jesus welcomes them. He gives them the gospel of the kingdom. He cures those who need healing. And then a most interesting thing begins to happen. The day gets longer. Night is coming. And so the apostles come to Jesus and they say, and listen to how they said, send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place. Now let's put ourselves in the shoes of the apostles for just a moment. First, they're tired. They're exhausted. Their getaway, their retreat, is now interrupted. It was supposed to be a time of rest, yet they're swamped by people who are in deep need. I think in this wording and how they approach Jesus, you get the idea they're over it. They're done. They're tapped out. They're done. They're ready for a break. And so they don't ask Jesus, hey, what should we do here? They demand it. They order it. Send the people away. Wow. Their amygdalas are firing. They're stressed out, okay? And so Jesus turns to them and he says, you give them something to eat. This sends them over the top. They said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish unless we're to go and buy food for all these people. Can you imagine the confusion that's going on here? They're saying, you want us to feed them? We don't have the food. And not only do we not have the food, there's not enough McDonald's in the area to feed all these people. Even if we had enough money, which we don't have enough money, we cannot do this. What are you asking us to do? We don't have the resources. And you know what? They were right. They were absolutely right. They did not obviously have the physical resources to meet this need. But they had something and someone so much better than that. So much greater. But isn't it amazing at how quickly they have forgotten? They've just come from weeks of preaching and healing people and casting out demons. They had experienced the power of God in their life in the most amazing way. And the source of all that power was sitting right in front of them, giving them the opportunity to once again channel his miraculous power. And they have forgotten. We can't do it. Why? There's like 5,000 men. Now, most people, scholars believe this means that there was much more than 5,000. Just the men were being counted. And so Jesus says to his disciples, and he has them organized into groups of 50, and they bring, of course, the little boy's lunch. We know from other accounts that it was a little boy whose mom was insightful enough to pack a lunch for this child, 5 little pieces of bread and a couple of small pieces of fish. And taking that, he looks up to heaven and says a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and he gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. Kent Hughes writes, Jesus lifted his eyes to heaven and probably gave the traditional blessing that's preserved in the Mishnah, kind of like the prayer that Israelites said before their meals at that time. And it went like this. Blessed be you, O Lord our God, King of the world, who causes bread to come forth from the earth. That would then be followed by a thunderous 5,000 voice, Amen. So Jesus begins to break, he prays, and the people say, Amen. And I just can't help but wonder at this point, as the apostles are watching what Jesus is doing, if they don't get a massive sinking feeling in the pit of their stomach. Are they giving each other the side eye all of a sudden? Maybe Peter is under his breath going, fellas, uh-oh. I think we're about to get schooled by Jesus. And they were. They were right. As they distributed the food to their amazement, as they're watching and all the people are watching, Jesus keeps breaking and creating more bread and more fish out of thin air. And they all ate to the point where they were satisfied. In other words, they are stuffed. They've gone to the Golden Corral buffet and beyond. And then to prove the point, there is how much food left over? 12 baskets of food. And you know who that went to, right? I bet that Jesus just smiled as he handed it to each of the apostles. And they, every time over the next few days on their leadership retreat, as they're eating this food, it's going down a little sour as they remember this whole event that's going on here. Now, we know how the people responded. We know their reaction to this miracle, because in John chapter 6, where it's put to us, he goes to the next day. The people, well, first of all, on that day, the people saw the sign and said, this is indeed the prophet who's to come into the world. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. So the people, they go nuts. This is the prophet we're looking for. Now, I don't know if that means the Messiah, that someone like, or if, he's the great prophet that we're supposed to come before the Messiah comes. But regardless, they want to make him their ruler, and Jesus withdraws. But the next day, the crowd comes back to Jesus. They come running back the next day. But this time, Jesus, he discerns their true motives and their spiritual state. He understands that they had missed the truth behind the miracle. They just wanted another free meal. That's what it was for them. And so he says to the crowd, I tell you the truth. You want to be with me because I fed you, not because you understand the miraculous sign. So what is the meaning behind this miraculous sign? How does this miracle recorded in all 4 Gospels answer Herod's questions about who Jesus is? How does it apply to us and shape and influence our answers to this most important question, who is Jesus to you? I think the answer, by way of our takeaway truth, let's read it out loud together. From this miracle, we learned that what? Jesus is the only God who can satisfy our deepest needs. He's the only God who can satisfy our deepest needs. A couple of important gospel applications come out of all of this. First, Jesus is much more than a great prophet. He is God the Creator in the flesh. The miracle very much mimics some miracles in the Old Testament. So, for example, with Moses, the people were in a desolate place. And each morning, God provided them their bread. It was called manna. But as great a prophet, as Moses was, he did not create matter out of nothing. In fact, the manna just showed up each morning because of God's abundant grace and his provisional power, and it continues until they go into the promised land, and then it doesn't show up anymore. You see, with this miracle Jesus is doing before the people, what he did at the beginning of all creation. The Apostle Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 1, "For by him are all things created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." Jesus is so much more than a prophet. If that's your answer, that Jesus is a prophet or Jesus is a great teacher, you have missed the point of the miracle. You've missed the point of the Gospel of Luke. Luke does not give you, Jesus does not give you the option to just receive him as a great man. That's not on the table. You have to decide, is he the Creator God in the flesh? Or is he a fraud? Those are your options. Is he Lord, or is he just an ancient magician? These are your options. Jesus is much more than a great prophet. He is God the Creator in the flesh. Final gospel application. Jesus is the all-sufficient one. Only Jesus can satisfy all of our needs, the deepest eternal needs, and the constant stream of temporal earthly needs that we all experience through our lives. This miracle illustrates how Jesus is God's provision for our deepest need. We sang about it in the new song. I love the new song. As this idea comes, as important as physical food is to our bodies, even more important, our deepest need is the eternal food of salvation. As Jesus told the crowd that very next day in John, we read, "Don't be so concerned about perishable things like food. Spend your energy seeking the eternal life that the Son of Man can give you. For God, the Father, has given me the seal of his approval. I am the bread of life." We have it on our table, right? "Whoever comes to me will never be hungry again. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." On that day when Jesus breaks that bread, there's a foreshadowing of the Last Supper, a foreshadowing of the Lord's Supper that we enjoy. And the breaking of that bread is symbolizing what Jesus would do, his body broken on the cross so that all of our sins could be atoned for, so that he could be the satisfying sacrifice that God requires so that we could be reconciled to him. Jesus satisfies our deepest eternal need for salvation. And sadly, most people in our day reject Jesus' claim just as much as those who experienced the food on that miraculous day when they rejected him. Just recently, I saw an interview between the comedian Ricky Gervais, who I tend to like. I love how acerbic he is. And he was being interviewed by Stephen Colbert on the Colbert Report. And Colbert is a professing Christian. Gervais is a well-known agnostic and a skeptic. He's rather verbal about it. In the conversation, in the interview, he begins to talk to Colbert about his faith. And at one point, he says to Colbert, "Stephen, you recognize that there's like 3,000 gods across the world that people worship in all the various religions of the world." Stephen goes, "Yeah, that sounds about right, yeah." And so he says, "Yeah. So, Stephen, you believe that 2,999 of those gods are not real. They're figments of the imagination. They're fake." And Colbert's like, "Yeah." He goes, "Well, I just go one more than you. We're only one God apart. That's how close we are and our beliefs." And when he says this, Colbert, it looks like, you know, somebody hit him upside the head with an axe handle, this little bit of linguistic jujitsu that Gervais threw out onto him. He wasn't ready for it, but what became very evident was that neither Colbert or Gervais understand the gospel. They don't know the scriptures. You see, the gospel teaches us that the other 2,999 gods are not figments of the imagination. They are the manifestation of demonic forces that are very real, that have the power, the ability to even grant certain desires and deceive the people who are worshiping them. They're masquerading as deities, but they are still very, very powerful. And people are worshiping them to have their needs met. It's not that they're figments of the imagination. They are false gods, little g gods, demonic beings who ultimately will bow before Jesus and declare, "You are Lord." And so while many people worship the false gods of other religions, and Gervais kind of scoffs at that, he doesn't realize that he himself is worshiping false gods. It's just the false gods of our culture. He's worshiping at the idolatry of career or money or fame and celebrity or power, sex and significance. And why? Why is he worshiping the gods of culture and other people are worshiping the false gods of religion? Because all of us are created with a deep need to worship our Creator, and something has to satisfy that need. And the vast majority of the world is turning to the wrong thing to satisfy that need. The only person who can satisfy that need is Jesus. And so J.C. Ryle, back in the 1800s, wrote, "The heart of man can never be satisfied with the things of this world. Gervais is never going to find satisfaction with the gods of our culture. It is always empty and hungry and thirsty and dissatisfied till it comes to Christ." Jesus, church, is the only God who can satisfy our deepest needs. And this miracle is telling us that as the only God who can satisfy our deepest eternal needs, the forgiveness of sin and reconciliation with God can be yours this morning. It's also telling us that Jesus will satisfy our deepest earthly needs, not just our eternal needs. So I look across the audience. We have people here with all kinds of problems in your life right now. And some of you, what you're facing is as mind-boggling and overwhelming as feeding 5,000 with a baby's lunch. You need the mother of all shower ideas to be delivered. So let me just leave you with this, as Warren Wiersbe reminds us. In the crisis hours of life, when your resources are low and responsibilities are great, it is good to remember that God already has the problem solved. And it's solved because we have Jesus, and He is the all-sufficient one. So whatever your need is this morning, run to Him. Be satisfied with His all-powerful grace and mercy that He offers freely to you. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for our Savior who is the all-sufficient one. For the one who may not know Him this morning, I ask that You drive a conviction in their heart. Well, one who thinks about who is Jesus to me and their answers leave much to be desired. May You give them a sense of urgency in their heart to come and seek us out, to let's sit down together and find the answers to the questions that they have. Lord, I thank You for bringing them to us. It's not an accident. You love them. You've died for all the sins of all Your people. May we be used by You to help them in their spiritual journey. And for my brothers and sisters this morning who are facing severe troubles, I pray that You would satisfy them. Help them to trust that You have the problem already solved. In Your name we pray these things, Jesus. Amen.